You are the Lord of all, O God. Forgive us when we forget that. Because when we do, we not only avoid your commandments, we also avoid your promises and give up what was purchased at such a high price with the blood of Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, O God, from your holy word. Grant us the blessings that we need in order to live as your children in this world. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of Acts today, chapter 17, where we look at the account of the Bereans. The Apostle Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. And so let me read this passage and then we'll go back and look at it more carefully. I'll just mention that Paul and Silas, who is with him on these missionary journeys, have been attacked and have escaped from Thessalonica, where they were preaching the gospel. And so we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. We've talked about the trajectory of the book of Acts, which is so crucial for us understanding so much, both about the church and the Christian life. The book of Acts is a record of what God did as soon as Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He's building his church by the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit builds the church by empowering faithful witness to Jesus Christ, and then empowering faithful hearing of the gospel, and then gathering those who believe into churches, which will become established. And then the Apostle Paul will serve those churches and will write letters to the pastors of those churches. Those letters would be read to the whole congregation. The New Testament was first received not as gospels, but as these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to these churches. But when I say it the way I've just said it, I've left out a major piece of what went on as the gospel advanced. And that is that those who preached the word of God came under attack from many quarters. They came under attack from Jews who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. They came under attack from authorities in places where they saw this Jesus, this so-called king, and the inspiration to these churches as a threat to their own power. They came under attack and threat from other spiritual gurus, if you will, who saw this new spiritual product that was being spread as a threat to their own livelihood. And what happened was that people were killed, people were imprisoned, people were beaten up. The Apostle Paul himself was beaten one time and left for dead. And eventually, the Apostle Paul will give up his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not good for us to turn our heads away from that reality, from the danger that the gospel brought those who proclaimed it into, and the danger that came upon those who accepted their message and bore the name of Jesus Christ upon their lives and upon their churches. It shouldn't be a surprise to those upon whom this danger fell and this suffering fell, because Jesus himself had been as mistreated as one could be. He had suffered and died on a Roman cross, and Jesus himself had warned, "Note how I'm being treated. This is how you will be treated." And so it played itself out that way. It hasn't always done so in the history of the church. There have been times of great persecution in the church, and there have been long respites in which the proclamation of the gospel has not been illegal, has not been opposed. And even times in some of our own lives when in most parts of America, if you were a Christian, the sort of default attitude that people would have to that would be mainly positive. And so that has been the way it's been. There's a history of the relationship between the church and the enemies of the church. We're now living in a time of transition from when Christianity was mainly felt to be a positive force in the country in which we live, and through a time, some argue, where it was kind of neutral, take it or leave it, and into a time when, if you are a Christian, the default reception of the world is suspicion or negative or even hostility. The fact that because we're Christians, it can bring us into danger. It can put at risk things that are very dear to us, our reputations, whatever we own, our property, our livelihoods, our advancement in life, our physical health, and even our lives itself, is a crucial element of what it means to believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord and King of this world. And we must reckon with it now in a new way. And I wish we didn't have to do that. But it also points to a long history of that kind of threat to Christianity. And it gave rise to a history of martyrdom. Martyr is a Greek word that means witness. And so martyrdom, or to be a martyr, came to identify those Christians who gave their lives because they gave their lives because they bore witness to Jesus Christ. And they would not bear witness to Jesus Christ. In the history of Christian martyrdom, there have been times when there have been those Christians. I mentioned one last week. His name was Origen. He lived in the 3rd century. There have been those times when there have been Christians who were either so deeply committed or so jealous of those who had been martyred and how they were thought of, they wanted to get on the front lines of sharing the gospel so that they could be martyred. And I've never seen that in anyone that I've known as a Christian in my own life, living in this country. I haven't seen that. But what I have seen are people who want to go to war because others are, and they don't want to be the one who didn't go, even though they know that if they go to war, they could be hurt or killed. And in both cases, what we see here is a very important component of what the love of God demonstrates in order to save us, and what human love to God and others. You know, the greatest of the commandments, when Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment?" And he answered, he said, "It is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." When we turn to the Bible, we do not face a God who thinks that we human beings, or even his children, know what love is. Now, we need to let that sink in for a moment. We don't come to the Bible and find our God appealing to us to love him or others as though we already know what that entails. He doesn't appeal to us as experts on what love is and then say, look at me, look how much I love, and you should also love. Instead, we find a God who says things like this: my ways are not your ways. Lean not upon thine own understanding. And then in the first epistle to John, it says, this is love. Not that you loved me, but that I loved you and gave my life as a propitiation for your sins. I've said this before, and it would be difficult to exaggerate the importance of it. What we face in the Holy Scriptures, in the Word of the Living God, is not a record of truths or principles that are taught that we already inside, because of our experience, because of our innate wisdom, or because of our prayer, because of anything that's inside of us, we can confirm that this is true. Oh, yes, I knew that was true. That is not what the Bible is. It is not reminding us of truth we already knew, or encouraging us to follow truth that we are already acquainted with. The Bible is the revelation of God. It's like a curtain being pulled back to show us what we couldn't see unless God had pulled the curtain back. And that's true with regard to love. The component of love that is essential throughout the Scriptures, that shows itself in this danger that Paul is encountering and suffering that is befalling Christians, is the matter of sacrifice. Our God loves us with a steadfast love. I've talked about that. That wonderful Old Testament word, chesed, that means loyal love. And it's often translated in your Bible as loving kindness or steadfast love. And it means that God never abandons us. So that's a component of God's love that stands out against the kind of love that we tend to give. We tend to give love because of something. I love crunchy Cheetos because they're manly and not sissy like puffy Cheetos, because of some quality in the Cheetos. I love this singer because of her great voice. I love this person because they are my son. But that is not the way God's love is. Our love is because of something, and then if we lose that which drew us to cast our affections and love upon something, if that goes away in the object, then it threatens to undo our love. And so we abandon that thing. I've talked about that in terms of church. We come to church to get something, and so the church is on trial all the time, and then if the church changes, or we notice something different about the church that we didn't notice, and now it's not that spiritual product and service that I wanted, well, I don't love it now. See, it's not a covenant commitment. It's love because of. And so God's love is not like that. God's love doesn't come from the object that He bestows His love upon. God's love comes from Him. The Bible teaches us a great deal about God's wrath and His hate. And never make any mistake about it. Our God hates. Our God has wrath. Why does He hate? Why does He have wrath? Because He loves. If you love your child, you will hate anything that you see as a danger to that child. Love and hate go together. We hate that which is a threat to that which is dear to us. And so God must hate because He loves. But never does the Bible say God is hate. It says God is love. God loves the object because the object needs His love, and He has decided, because of the mystery of His infinite love that is agape love. It's different from our kind of love. He wills to love to display His character as love. And so His love has never been dependent on anything in the object of His love. There's certain things I do in life, and I've been doing it for years, and I can't defend them. I can't encourage others to do it. I'm a bad example. I'm not defending this, but I will say to my colleagues sometimes, certain ones that are very dear to me, one who's just retired recently, Ken Matthews, a professor of Old Testament, which is a sweet, gentle, wonderful man, and I'll say to Ken, "Ken, are you going to be my friend forever, no matter what?" And I say this to a lot of people, and I love to get their responses. And it's amazing how so many of them say, "Well, no, it actually depends." That word that the Thai people love so much, it depends. Let that. They love to answer a question, "It depends." That gives the Thai people so much more pleasure than saying yes or no. And Ken was like that. He says, "Well, that depends on what you do." I say, "Ken, but I need friends who will love me no matter what I do." Do I have such a friend? Can I find such a friend? All of us who know Jesus have already found that friend. His love has never been dependent on what we were. And it doesn't change. Not only does it not change the fact that He's a commanding God, He is a punishing God. He will spank those He loves. And He will disapprove of what we do. I'll never forget many years ago, a famous preacher who's in Washington, D.C. now, his name is Mark Dever, which, you know, it almost sounds like Mark Divine. You know, he's almost me. But we were very close friends in the 80s, and he was way ahead of me in his knowing things about the Bible and pastoring. I was an engineering student. All I knew how to do was punch a calculator. And we were the same age, but I treated him like he was like 30 years older in the faith because he seemed like that to me. And we were gathered around, and some of us were whining about things going on at the churches where we pastored. All of us were pastors of churches. And I don't know what I had said, but I had complained and whined. And Mark Dever said, "Well, Mark, sometimes one of the difficult things about being a pastor is you have to say to someone, you have to say two things to people that they almost cannot hear at the same time, but you need to say both of them to them. You have to say to them, 'I love you, and because I do, I totally disapprove of what you're doing.'" They go together. They're not enemies. Love and disapproval are not enemies. We worship a God who bestows that love upon us. It's not dependent on what we are. God's love doesn't come and say, "I will love you if you will be this, this, and this, and do this, this, and this." That's not how it works. The way God's love is this: I love you, and my love of you is going to make you the person who is this, this, and this. It's very different from the way we tend to love. And that kind of love demonstrates itself not just by not ever abandoning us and promising never to abandon us. It shows its love by sacrifice, willing to suffer for the sake of the beloved one. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus. We're told it in very explicit and moving terms in the hymn of Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who did not count equality with God the Father a thing to be clung to be protected, but he let it go and he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of dying on a cross." And that death was painful to Jesus, and it resulted in Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And now we see in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul And the other apostles who are sharing the gospel are doing so at great risk. And yet, here's what we don't find. We don't find Paul or the other apostles seeking to suffer for the cause of Christ. They don't seek it. But they expose themselves to it in order to discharge the responsibility of their office to bear witness to Christ and let the chips fall. But like Jesus before them, when they have opportunity to escape that suffering, they do. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he was at the public ministry of Jesus. Of course, he was under attack when he was born by Herod. But then when his three-year ministry inaugurated and he went to the synagogue and he read that passage that predicts his messiahship and said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and he shut the book and he sat down in a very dramatic moment of declaration of the inauguration of his ministry. He was attacked. There were those who sought to arrest him, those who sought to kill him. And over and over and over again, what did Jesus do? He escaped. He passed through the midst of them. And he gives us the reason. He did come to this earth to die on the cross for you and me. But he came to die on the cross for you and me at the time of his choosing. He said to Pilate, "You think you have power over me. I lay my life down. No one takes it. My Father and I will use the Romans and the Jews as our instruments in my execution. You won't decide." And so he didn't come to this earth and go straight to the cross, because his redeeming work required that he be born of a virgin, required that he grow up as a boy. It required that he be a tecton, a worker. Jesus was not poor most of his life. Joseph was a tecton. He was an apprentice and then a tecton, a builder. And it was at a time of great building that was going on under Herod in Galilee where he lived. When his public ministry started, then he divested himself of what he had. He wasn't wealthy, but he was like something we would think of as middle class. It wouldn't have taken much to make him poor, but he wasn't poor. But then, when he divested himself of all of that, then he became the Jesus who has nowhere to lay his head. And he depended on others throughout the rest of his ministry here on this earth. Sacrifice. Sacrifice is not a kind of distorted martyrdom where we run out and try to provoke the ire of others so that then they'll attack us and we'll say, "See, I'm close to God, or I wouldn't be in so much trouble." But it is the discharge of our duty, come what may. It does mean that we face times as Christians and we have to give up something that is dear to us, and not something that's bad or evil, but something that is good, was a blessing of God, and we give it up so that we can obey. That is what Queen Elizabeth did when she was a teenager, and had to when her father abdicated the throne. She didn't want to do it. And it was the last thing on earth she ever thought about doing. And the way it was looking, like you look now, and it looks like Harry could never become king. And that's the way it looked for her. The way things were, she was never going to become queen. And not only did she become queen, she became queen as a little girl. And but somehow, that young woman had it in her, by the grace of God, to make the decision and face that she was going to have to sacrifice in order to obey God. This is the way she understood it. This is what she said when she's a tiny little thing with that enormous crown on her head. This is what she said. She said, "This is my duty to God and this country, And so she had to sacrifice the life that she looked forward to. And that the life she looked forward to was one that was lower in the ranks so that she wouldn't have to bear the weight of the crown. And the world is so much better because she did that. She sacrificed that. And over time, she couldn't know this would happen. But over time, God blessed her in that role, and she came to love the role, and she was great at it. She couldn't know that would happen. When the decision had to be made, it was a sacrifice. We think about what happened 21 years ago today, and we ponder the decision that people make to become first responders. First responders. Sometimes when I'm talking to a police officer or I see a fireman, I get choked up. Now, not much. I mean, I'm too much of a rough old barnacle for a lot of this. But every now and then, I'm caught off guard because it hits me. They've taken a decision that will repeatedly put them in danger of their very lives for the sake of other people so they'll be safe. They take themselves out of safety for the safety of others. That's a God thing. He's showing us what love is. It has these different components to it, and one of them is sacrifice. It's Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't need to do it. He didn't need anything. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. But he did it. He bore that suffering so that we could one day be delivered from suffering of all kinds forever and enjoy him and his Father and the Spirit forever. Thanks be to God for that. And then we turn in this passage to the Bereans themselves. And we're beginning to see a contrast between how different people receive the Word of God. In Thessalonica, it provoked hostility and threats. And so Paul and Silas were ferreted out of there and rescued from that threat. And they make their way to Berea. And the threat's going to follow them there from Thessalonica. But before that threat arrived, they preached to the Bereans. And we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those who heard the gospel at Thessalonica. And then we're told what they mean by noble. It's that they received the word with all eagerness. That's number one. And that's the way you should receive it. And we're not talking about receiving the Word of God by reading the Word of God. And at this time, almost no one could read the Word of God. Now, those Bereans they're talking about, they could. They could read the Scriptures. These are Jews raised on the Bible. But most people couldn't. But they're talking about here really not reading the Word of God, but hearing the Word of God proclaim, the preached Word of God. As long as I've lived, I've become more and more pessimistic about my ability to have much effect on anyone's life, like through teaching or counseling them. And I'm not suggesting this for you either. You know, we've got a new professor this past week, and he's just as fresh as a daisy. He is so young. He looks like he could run up a mountain and just rip a tree, you know, out of the ground when he got to the top of it. And I said, I'm so glad you're there, because some of us are getting old and long in the tooth. And the light just shines out of your face. And we need you around here. And I want to try not to infect him with my pessimism. But I've been around a while, and I've seen people exposed to great teaching. Not necessarily mine, but exposed to having all kind of ways to help them, you know, to grow in the faith and be useful to the Lord and serve the Lord. and not really take. And it's just like BBs bouncing off an anvil. And so over time, you know, I've prayed a lot more because I realize when it happens that God uses your life and the lives of other people for good, that is a wonderful blessing that God had to get involved in. And so I think it's driven me to a lot more prayer. But when I talk about this kind of skepticism, pessimism, becoming jaded, I've never been that way about what I'm doing right now, preaching. I'm not at all pessimistic, at all cynical. Why? Because there's a promise in the Bible about it. It has pleased God through the foolishness of the things preached to save those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And because of that promise, this doubt and pessimism in other contexts just hasn't been able to penetrate me so far, pray that it never does, when I'm in the pulpit. Because God has promised that through this preached word, He will save people. Well, these people came, Berea, and they received the word with eagerness, not skepticism. Not skepticism, eagerness. In Thessalonica, they were looking for something to not like, but not the Bereans. They received it with openness and expectation that they might be hearing the very word of God. But then it says this other thing that they did because they could read. It says, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things, the things they were hearing and preaching, were so. They were testing what was heard. And we live in a time of unprecedented literacy. Now, people are not reading anymore, and that's not good. Okay, they don't read books, they don't read the Bible much anymore, and that's bad. But they could. They're capable, they're able to read. And in a situation like that, what is the responsibility of the hearers? The responsibility I bear, I know it very well. I've had it for a very long time. I've had it since I was 17 years old. And it's a heavy burden, and it's a scary burden. And I've talked about this before, about realizing the harm I can do as a preacher of the Word of God. But it is something I've gotten used to, and I've accepted it. But it's still there. God and I both know who Mark Divine really is. He's really nothing. He's a guy from Spartanburg, South Carolina, bragging about growing up across the street from the Marshall Tucker Band. And I'm just a guy. But God reached down and said, I want you to do this. And I was so gung-ho about it. So proud. Oh, yeah, I can do it. I've always loved to talk in front of people. I don't ever remember not wanting to talk in front of people and really try to make them laugh. I always wanted to be the class clown, all of that. But then when I discovered that my home pastor's life was kind of terrible as a pastor, I decided that's not for me. I'm going to be a highly motivated layperson and give my testimony from time to time. I'm not going to be the guy who's got to preach. And then when I realized God wasn't going to let that stand, He started ruining my life, not letting me sleep, disturbing me internally until I submitted to His will, the next stage of the awfulness was realizing, well, now that I've got to do this, I've got to reckon with the fact that I know I'm not prepared, and I'll never be worthy of this, and I could do harm to people. But I've accepted the fact that I've just got to move ahead and do it. But you have a responsibility too, a happy duty. And you should like the first part of it. The first part of it is that you at some level know that no matter how close to the Lord I am or am not, no matter how much I've studied or not, no matter how many degrees I've got or not, no matter how much is on my resume or not, you know at one level that I'm just a man and we make mistakes. You know that. And what we see in this passage is that there's something that God is pleased with that will happen between a one who proclaims the gospel and those who receive it. And that is that you will grow in your own knowledge of the Word of God. And as you do that, then you'll be able many times to hear what I've said, and you'll know absolutely that is the truth of the living God, because you know the Bible and you've lived with it, and it doesn't take any new effort to confirm it, because you've seen it in the book of Genesis, you've seen it in the Psalms, you've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, you've seen it in the book of Revelation. But then there are the other things that are more obscure, and you have a role to play in us achieving what both of us want to happen. What both of us want to happen is that you trust me, not as the, you know, Mark Divine, the mouthpiece of God, but you want to trust me as a faithful minister of the Word of God. You want to come to the place where, okay, we're not saying he doesn't make mistakes, but we have come through experience to be able to confirm that this guy is trying to preach the Word of God. He is called by God to do this. And if he makes a mistake, he's not going to be happy about it. And the way that can happen is only if you also play your role. You accept your own happy duty to become a student of the Scriptures so that you're in a position to bring a component of assessment to what I say. I need you to do that because I don't want to say something that you shouldn't trust. And you need to do it so that you can believe more and more that you're listening to a trustworthy preacher of the Word of God. And I pray that you will. Well, they heard about it at Thessalonica, and the Jews came down and ran him out of Berea. But it was too late for the gospel to be snuffed out. It wasn't snuffed out. It grew there, and a church grew up in that place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the call to be your witnesses. But we know, Lord, that duty may call us to make sacrifices for others, for you, for the advance of the gospel, for the community in which we live, for our brothers and sisters in Christ at Smoke Rise. Grant, O God, not that we would be haphazard and rush into trouble imprudently, unwisely, but grant, O Lord, we will not mute our witness for you and our duty to you because sacrifice might be required. Remind us, O God, that the good things we have in this world, however dark this world, however difficult this world, the good things we have in this world and enjoy in this world would not be there for us apart from the sacrifice of many. Make us a people who loves sacrificially, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be advanced and that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted, we pray. Amen.